Hello, Jose. How are you? Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you and praise you that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has gone forth to war now for 2 millennia, and that we here have been subdued by him. We praise and thank you that you have given us the example of the martyrs, the example of the apostles, and the example of all your people throughout the ages who have striven to glorify and to honor your name and to spread the kingdom of Christ throughout the earth. We pray that as we consider the continuation of the kingdom this morning, that you would bless our study and grant that we might grow in wisdom through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. For the last several weeks, we have been looking at the topic of eschatology, the study of last things. This has required us to delve into the meaning of the kingdom of God, the inbreaking of God's sovereign rule into human history in the person of Jesus. We've seen that Jesus came to inaugurate, to begin the kingdom or rule of God. He came to break the power of the evil one, to bind him so as to plunder his property, to plunder the nations of the earth. In Christ, the kingdom of God has come. Further, we saw that the work begun by Christ in his first coming will be completed in the consummation of all things following his second coming. The principalities and powers, sin and death and the curse on the earth, all will be completely overcome. Thus far, the picture that we have painted has been one that most Christians would embrace. While dispensational premillennialism, with its separation of promises to earthly Israel and the heavenly church, has historically denied that the kingdom was inaugurated with Christ, all other strains of Christian thought from the earliest days until now have confessed that in Christ the kingdom has come, and that it will be consummated at the second coming. Well, today, we branch out. And we begin to look at the continuation of the kingdom. That branch of eschatological discussion where there's more disagreement among professing Christians than perhaps any other portion of Christian theology. Between the inauguration of the kingdom under Christ and its consummation at the second coming, what happens? What are we to expect? That's the question, isn't it? Well, as we enter into this discussion, I begin the morning with application, a reversal of what I usually do. Okay? So let's have a couple points of application. As we enter into this discussion, it becomes necessary to make some fundamental distinctions which are critical to an accurate assessment of these issues. In past weeks, I've employed the language of major and minor issues to help us distinguish about in this realm of eschatology which issues are essential from those which are more peripheral. The major issues in regard to eschatology are our understanding of the future, are those which are included among the creeds and hence are of utmost central importance. The resurrection of the dead, the life of the world to come, the judgment of all men. Those are the hills that we should die on. Okay? Today, I'd like to make this same point using a little bit different language. Paul would counsel us in the course of his letters to distinguish between those things which are necessary for the very essence of Christianity to be present, which are necessary for the very being of the church, and those things which are necessary for the well-being or the long-term health of the church, but not for its presence. For instance, Paul writes to the Galatians that if he or an angel from heaven should come to the Galatians and preach any gospel other than the one he preached to them, that that person should be accursed. In other words, to mess with the gospel of salvation through Christ alone is to mess with the very heart of Christianity. And somebody who does that should not even be considered a Christian. They're not even within the pale of the church. To have the gospel understood is of the essence, the esse, in your notes there, the esse of what it means to be the church. If you mess with that, you lose it all. Okay? However, contrast what Paul writes in Galatians 1 with what he writes in Galatians 3, in his letter in Philippians 3. In Philippians 3, Paul speaks very differently of the potential inability of some of his countrymen to leave behind the vestiges of Judaism and press forward to serve Christ without these trappings. For those who are tempted in this way, tempted, in other words, to hold on to the trappings of Judaism, the various feast days, etc., Paul writes this way. He says, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. In other words, these issues of which Paul wrote, leaving behind the trappings of Judaism, were important for the long-term health of the church. They were important for the bene esse, the well-being, okay, the well-being of the church, but they were not determinative of its essence. Consequently, Paul was very willing to be patient in watching these things drift away. They weren't a matter of utmost importance. They weren't part of the esse, the absolute being of the church. So let's apply this distinction to our discussion of eschatology. And if you get nothing more out of this morning, get this and I'll be happy. Okay? We start the morning with application. Sorting out eschatology issues is important. After all, they're part of scriptural teaching, right? And so they're necessary for the church's long-term health. Yet they're not so important that to differ on them is a matter of Christian orthodoxy. We can and should enjoy fellowship and camaraderie with others whose analysis of these issues differs from our own, and trust that the Lord in time will enable us to sort all these things out. In the meantime, we differ, we respect those differences, we teach what we believe to be the truth, what the Word of God is teaching, and we're open to correction. So we need to distinguish, okay, here's the first lesson this morning. We have to distinguish what is necessary to the esse, or being, of the church, and what is necessary to the bene esse, well-being, long-term health of the church. The issues we'll be discussing in the next few weeks are in the bene esse category. What is necessary for the long-term health of the church? So that's the first distinction. The second distinction, number two, okay, which becomes important, is the distinction between clear and less clear texts of Scripture. Some things in Scripture, believe it or not, are harder to understand than others. Huh. Peter informs us in and I have apostolic authority for this, okay? In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, Peter says, in Paul's letters, there are some things hard to understand. He acknowledges that. And the unstable, he says, distort them to their own destruction. He says, there are some things hard to understand. Some books of the Bible are more difficult than others. Accordingly, a basic principle of interpretation, a basic principle that should guide us in explaining the meaning of the Word of God is that the less clear texts are to be explained by the more clear texts. The Westminster Confession of Faith, our local body's Confession of Faith, says this: when there's a question about the true and full sense of any scripture, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. All right. Eschatology. Unfortunately, for the last couple centuries, our discussion of the future, eschatological discussion, has been shaped by one's approach to the thousand-year period, the so-called millennium, mentioned in Revelation chapter 20. The only school of thought happy with this turn of events is premillennialism, because its system is entirely dependent upon a specific interpretation of Revelation 20. All right, let's get this straight right at the outset. In order for premillennialism to be true, one is committed to a specific interpretation of Revelation 20. The entire system rests on this passage and uses this passage as the foundational passage to interpret the rest of Scripture. In other words, premillennialism is founded on a specific interpretation of one of the most difficult and symbolically charged books of the Bible. This is not true of the other positions of eschatology, whether what's called amillennialism or postmillennialism. Okay. So, introducing this morning, even though I will be giving a specific interpretation of Revelation 20 this morning, other interpretations could be possible, and everything else I say in future weeks still hold together. The contention of amillennialism and postmillennialism is that Revelation 20 is a less clear passage, and so it should be interpreted by the rest of Scripture, not the other way around. You see, here's the honest truth, okay? I would be quite content to preach on eschatology and never mention Revelation 20. I would just as soon have left this whole passage alone, because it's not necessary to understand this passage in order to understand everything else we'll discuss in the next couple weeks. And as much as I've contemplated doing that, I'll just skip it. It seemed prudent to touch upon the passage and offer you some suggestion on how to approach it, simply because it's so pervasively cited. Perhaps at the end you'll decide I shouldn't have touched it at all. Okay. Maybe I'm opening up a can of worms. I thought to myself, Stuart, you are insane. What are you doing this week? Okay. In fact, just, you know, you can take what you want from this. But this week, just yesterday, as a matter of fact, as I was driving to the Summerlands, my odometer read, there's got to be something to this, 166,666.6. I even have a picture, because Paige didn't believe me. I knew she wouldn't. I have evidence. So either the bow is the beast, or I am, or maybe Jose, who is with me. So just keep that in mind, okay? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20 this morning. So Okay, keep those distinctions in mind. Revelation chapter 20, look at verse 1. We'll be reading verses 1 through 10. John says, "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who's the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Thus far the reading of God's word. All right. So given our distinctions about the essay, bene esse, clear and less clear texts of Scripture, what are we to think about the millennial positions within Christendom? What happens between the first and second comings of our Lord and Savior Jesus? And how can what we've learned thus far about the kingdom, the inauguration and consummation of the kingdom, help us in understanding what John writes for us here in chapter 20? As we approach this text, we need to make another distinction. Here's your third distinction of the morning. Okay? Distinctions are important. Between those schools of thought which insist that the millennium, the 1,000-year period, okay, that's all John is talking about is 1,000 years, which is a millennium. Okay? This 1,000-year period mentioned in our text, we need to distinguish between those who say that this 1,000 years is yet to commence, and those which say that it is already commenced, it's already started. In other words, we have to distinguish between unrealized and realized millennialism, as J. Adams calls it. Okay? Premillennialism, in its various forms, whether dispensational premillennialism, John MacArthur, Charles Ryrie, C.I. Schofield, etc., okay, that's one form of dispensationalism, or historic premillennialism. George Eldon Ladd, Francis Schaeffer, I'm sure there are other guys out there too, okay? That's historic premillennialism. Premillennialism in its various forms insists that the 1,000-year period mentioned in Revelation 20 has yet to commence. It hasn't started yet. According to this system, Jesus returns prior to the 1,000 years. He rules for a literal 1,000 years on earth, after which will come the end and the final judgment. The 1,000 years is thus unrealized. It is still future. The binding of Satan mentioned in this passage has yet to occur. Satan has not been bound. Amillennialism and postmillennialism both insist, at least postmillennialism in its modern manifestations, there are various types of postmillennialism in the past that wouldn't necessarily insist this, and you have secular versions of postmillennialism, okay? Things like Marxism, that's secular postmillennialism, this idea of a golden age that was going to be introduced through some revolutionary movement. I'm sure Robespierre was probably that kind of postmillennialist. Okay, that's not what we mean by postmillennialism. Amillennialism and postmillennialism insist that the thousand-year period mentioned in Revelation 20 is already in full swing. The thousand-year period is being worked out and fulfilled now during the Messianic age, during the continuation of the kingdom. The binding of Satan mentioned in this passage has already occurred in the ministry of Christ. Consequently, both amillennialism and postmillennialism are examples of realized millennialism. The millennium is already here. Both insist that the thousand years is happening now and that Jesus will return at the end of the millennial period, at the end of the thousand years, at the end of the Messianic age, and bring about the consummation of all things. Okay? These are the distinctions. When it comes to Revelation 20, these are the two camps. Those who say this is something that's still in the future and those who say that it is already at work now. So which is correct? Is Revelation 20 a description of a future period of 1,000 years to be introduced when Jesus returns from heaven for the second time? Or is Revelation 20 a description of the present period which was introduced when Jesus came the first time and will be brought to an end with the second coming? That's our question this morning. All right. We begin by setting Revelation 20 in its context. What we've read this morning are two of seven visions that John sees following the destruction of Babylon, the great harlot. Excuse me. Which he describes in chapters 16 through 19, basically. These seven visions are introduced in the Greek with the words kai eidon, and I saw. Notice in chapter 19, verse 11, you have the first of these visions. Okay? Look at chapter 9, verse 11, 19, verse 11. John says, and I saw heaven opened, blah, blah, blah. In verse 17, we have the second vision. And I saw an angel descending, standing in the sun. Verse 19, we have the third vision. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies. Chapter 20, verse 1, is the fourth of these visions. And I saw an angel. Verse 4 of chapter 20 is the fifth vision. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them. In verse 11, you have the sixth vision. And I saw a great white throne. And then in chapter 21, verse 1, you have the final, the seventh vision. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. As you know, if you've read the book of Revelation, John is very fond of putting things in sevens. Okay? So here he gives seven visions that he has following the destruction of the harlot. Unfortunately, many of our modern translations have been unduly influenced by premillennialism and have interpreted these words in a chronological fashion as though these visions follow one another successively in time. The New King James, for instance, okay, doesn't actually read what I was telling you, okay? In verse 17, it says, then I saw, okay? And in verse chapter 20, verse 1, it says, then I saw, okay? Chapter 20, verse 11, then I saw, okay? But in Greek, there's no difference from one to the next, okay? Kai Adon means simply, and I saw, okay? This is a vision. He has another vision. He has a series of seven visions, and each vision that John has is layered upon the others. They're just stacking one upon another. There's no necessary chronological sequence in the visions. They're simply a collection of seven visions which follow upon the destruction of the harlot. Visions which help explain the significance of the harlot's destruction and what comes in the wake of her judgment. That's the purpose of the visions. The visions follow the destruction of the harlot and help us understand why the harlot's destruction is significant. In order, therefore, to understand these visions, we have to understand the judgment of Babylon, the great harlot. Ooh, fun. In the symbolic imagery of Revelation, we find in chapter 16, okay, so we've got to go backwards a little bit here. Context, context, context. This is why I thought I was insane, okay? Approaching this morning, but here you go, okay? In chapter 16, verse 17, you have the culmination of the seven bowls of God's wrath that are being poured out. This is the end of the job. And when the seventh bowl is poured out, it's pouring out judgment upon Babylon, the great harlot. Okay? Now, Babylon then, this harlot, is described in chapter 17. So let's look at chapter 17 and read this just for fun. You know, when I was growing up, this was one of my favorite books to read. I could never understand any of it. That's what made it fun. Okay? Chapter 17, looking at verse 1, says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and he talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication.' So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornications. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, 'Why are you marveling? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and will go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is.' Here's the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings, who receive no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they'll give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. And he said to me, 'The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth.'" All right. Note that we have the harlot. Okay, we have this harlot back in chapter 17 in the early portions of chapter 17, who has committed fornication with the kings of the earth. She's made the earth drunk with the wine of her fornication. This harlot is riding a great beast, a scarlet beast, that had seven heads and ten horns. And after we have this announcement of judgment at the end of chapter 16 with the outpouring of the seventh bowl, and then the description of the one who's being judged, in chapter 18, if you look at your chapter heading, you have the fall of Babylon the Great, or something like that. The actual judgment is executed on Babylon. We notice at the end of chapter 17, it's executed by her lovers, who are inspired by God. Then in the latter part of chapter 18, you have the fall of Babylon mourned by various kings of the earth and by the merchants who were going to miss out on all the wealth that they were making through Babylon's trade. You have the finality of Babylon's fall. But then in chapter 19, so you have the fall of Babylon is described in chapter 18. Then it's mourned in the second half of chapter 18. But then notice that in chapter 19, the fall of Babylon is celebrated by the people of God. Look at chapter 19. Look at verse 1. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, saying, Alleluia. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he's judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he's avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. This is just a great worship service here, isn't it? You've got one section of the congregation crying out to another section of the congregation, the angels joining in, they're singing, praising God for his justice. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, don't do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The culmination, okay, of this series of visions of the fall of Babylon, okay, culminates with the celebration of God's people at this judgment. But notice that this celebration introduces us to an important feature of John's book at the end, which is the contrast between two cities and two women. Notice that we have the harlot, okay, right? This harlot who's committed fornication with the kings of the earth. But notice that we're introduced in chapter 19, verse 7, to another woman. Let us be glad and rejoice and give God glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. We see here the marriage supper of the Lamb. So not only do we have the harlot, we have the chaste and beautiful bride. Likewise, we not only have Babylon, but if you know the book of Revelation, you know that in chapter 21, you're introduced to another city. And what's the other city? The New Jerusalem, right? Who's called explicitly in chapter 21, the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So who is the New Jerusalem? Who's the lovely, beautiful bride? Well, it's the church. It's the people of God. And here's the interesting thing, okay, that you may have picked up on when we read chapter 17. When the beast and the ten kings rise up to go to war, notice back in chapter 17, verse 12, the ten horns, right, he explains them and he says in verse 14, these will make war with the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Notice that in the mind of the beast and the ten kings, the beast and the ten kings are endeavoring to destroy both the Lamb both the church and the harlot simultaneously. Right? He's going to war on both simultaneously. But the difference is that the church will be protected while the harlot is destroyed. So who's the harlot? Who's the harlot? Oh, well, despite incredible speculation by various Christian interpreters throughout the ages, the answer, in my opinion, is not difficult. And remember the distinction between esse and bene esse, okay? If you want to say the harlot is somebody else, and you know you have a gun to my head and say, I'm going to kill you unless you change your opinion of the harlot, I would say, who do you think he is? She is. Sorry. You can even tell me it's a guy. I'm not going to die on this hill, okay? I'm not going to die here. But it's not difficult, okay? Consider four points, four things. First, the purpose of the angel's words in verses 7 and following. So we're going back to chapter 17. The purpose of the angel's words in verses 7 and following is to explain the mystery of the harlot. In other words, look at verse 7. The angel said to me, why do you marvel? He rebukes John here, okay, because John is tempted even himself to worship this harlot because she's so remarkable. Okay? He says, why are you marveling? Don't do that. I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. In other words, the angel is saying, look, I'm going to tell you. Here's what it means. Okay? Don't be alarmed. Don't be excited. I'm going to clear everything up for you. John and his readers were supposed to understand his words and apply them in their own day. For instance, down in verse 9, when the angel identifies the beast in verse 9, he speaks quite plainly, right? Verse 9, here is the mind which has wisdom. If you're reading this and you have wisdom, you'll get it. Okay? The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Now, it didn't take a rocket scientist in the ancient world to figure out what the angel just said, because the city of seven hills was Rome. Everybody knew that. Now, you might not know that because you don't live in Rome, okay? Or in the Roman Empire. But in ancient Rome, everybody knew, oh, okay, now I know who he's talking about. Rome. Good. Okay? I'm on a roll. The angel's making this really clear for me, okay? This is Rome. Somehow, remember that the harlot is riding in on the scarlet beast. Somehow, the harlot is dependent upon Rome. Somehow the harlot is dependent upon Rome. The angel then proceeds to explain that not only are the seven heads indicative of the place, they're also indicative of the rulers. Notice in verse 10, there are also seven kings. Then I want you to notice carefully the angel's words. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. Clearly, the king to whom John alludes, okay, to whom the angel alludes, must have been alive at the time that John was writing and his audience was reading. Five have fallen, one is, and one more is going to come, but he's only going to continue a short time. Regardless, okay, here's the point. Regardless of who the one is, He was, okay, at that time. He was expecting something at that time in history. He wasn't talking about something thousands of years in the future. He was talking about something that John and his readers could get. Oh, one is. Well, let's see. Who's the emperor right now? They had to scratch their head and ask themselves. Who's the emperor? Oh, now, again, I have my opinion about who the one is, okay? If you look at the early history of Rome, you'll find there are, wow, in the early history of Rome, there's Julius Caesar, then Augustus Caesar, 2, Tiberius Caesar, 3, Gaius or Caligula Caesar, 4. Claudius Caesar is 5. 5 have fallen. 1 is, oh, it's Nero. That wasn't very difficult, okay? And then 1 is going to come, Galba, who's going to continue a short time. He reigned for 7 months, okay? Now, it's not that difficult, but all the readers would have had to ask themselves is, okay, the angel's identifying the beast and identifying the all this stuff for me, and he tells me the seven heads are the seven hills. Oh, that's Rome. And there are also 7 kings, 5 have fallen, 1 is. Who's the emperor? Oh, whoever he is. Again, I think it's Nero, but more power to you if you think it's somebody else, okay? It was somebody that lived at the time. Now, so here's the point in relation to the harlot. Whoever the harlot was, she was someone who John and his readers were to identify because her destruction that was something that was coming soon at the hands of the beast, Rome. Notice, verse 16, okay? The 10 horns which you saw on the beast, okay, the 10 horns, I don't know what they are. Maybe the 10, okay, Rome was divided into 10 districts, okay? They had 10 various kingdoms. That's likely what this was, okay? But there are other theories, okay, and it's not important for my purposes right now. The 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. In other words, even though the harlot is dependent upon the beast itself will rise up against the harlot and destroy her. Now, this is one of the strange things that's dogged interpreters of Revelation on many occasions, which is a failure to deal with John's expectation that his readers would understand and apply his words in their generation. He's simply not talking about Barack Obama when he talks about the beast, okay? Or Kissinger or Reagan or anybody else who's been labeled as the beast. He's not, okay? How would a peasant in Judea get anything out of that? Well, let's see. Who's he talking about? That wasn't the point. All right, so, and I've given you a number of references in your notes there where John makes it quite clear in the opening of his book and in the close of his book, the most didactic portions of his book, he says these things are happening soon, shortly, without delay, right away. It's coming. All right, second point. Who is the harlot? Well, here's the second point. The imagery of harlotry is not new in the Word of God. Throughout the Old Testament, the image of the harlot was used to describe nations which had violated their covenant with God, nations which were adulterous. With only 2 exceptions, so 2 texts in the Old Testament are exceptions to this. One of the exceptions is that the kingdom of Tyre is called a harlot, okay, which was in covenant with God through David. You remember that Tyre, under David, began sending things to Jerusalem and worshiping the Lord. The other is Nineveh, which under the preaching of Jonah had converted. So in every instance where the word harlotry is used in relation to a nation, it's a nation that's in covenant with God somehow. Those 2 instances, it refers to some nation outside of Israel. In every other circumstance where the language of harlotry is used in the Old Testament, it refers to Israel. Look, for instance, at Ezekiel 16. This is the most extensive passage. If you look at Jeremiah, Bob read from Jeremiah this morning, and if you read Jeremiah, he invokes this language all over the place. But if you look in Ezekiel chapter 16, this is God's extensive use of this metaphor to describe Israel. Ezekiel 16, verse 15, after God describes his redemption of Israel, that she was, he describes how he brought her to himself and married her. Then notice verse 15. But you trusted in your own beauty. You played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen nor be. You've also taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images and played the harlot with them. You masturbated with them. Okay, Ezekiel is really blunt here. Okay. You took your embroidered garments and you covered them, and you set my oil and my incense before them. Also my food, which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour, oil, and honey, which I fed you. You set it before them as sweet incense, and so it was, says the Lord God. He goes on and describes this. Verse 20, that they're killing their children. Verse 23, he says, then it was so, after all your wickedness, woe. Woe to you, says the Lord God, that you also built for yourself a shrine and made a high place for yourself in every street. You built your high places at the head of every road and made your beauty to be abhorred. You offered yourself to everyone who passed by and multiplied your acts of harlotry. You also committed harlotry with the Egyptians, your very fleshly neighbors. Okay, the fleshly instrument that they're talking about there is one that is used in sex. Okay. And increased your acts of harlotry to provoke me to anger. Behold, therefore, I stretched out my hand against you, diminished your allotment, and gave you up to the will of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines who are ashamed of your lewd behavior. Notice, going on to verse 31, you erected your shrine at the end of every road and built your high place in every street. You were not like a harlot because you scorned payment. You are an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men make payment to all harlots, but you made your payments to all your lovers and hired them to come to you from all around your harlotry. You're the opposite of other women in your harlotry because no one solicited you to be a harlot, and that you gave payment, but no payment was given you. Therefore, you are the opposite. Notice then the judgment that would fall on Jerusalem. Now then, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your filthiness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered and your harlotry with your lovers and with all your abominable idols and because of the blood of your children which you gave to them. Surely, therefore, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated. I will gather them from all around against you and will uncover your nakedness to them that they may see all your nakedness. And I will judge you as women who break wedlock or shed blood are judged. I will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy. I will also give you into their hand, and they shall throw down your shrines and break down your high places. They shall also strip you of your clothes, take your beautiful jewelry, and leave you naked and bare. The harlot would be destroyed by her lovers. In other words, the assumption that we would make after reading the Old Testament, when we come to John's description of the harlot in Revelation 17, is that this harlot, this Babylon, was at one time in covenant with God and was likely Israel. Well, is that confirmed in any other way? Yes. Third point. Okay. And for this, you can look up the reference on your own. But notice the way that the harlot is described. If you turn back to Revelation 17, in verse 6, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And likewise, in chapter 18, at the very end of chapter 18, verse 24, in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. Let me encourage you to consult Jesus' words to Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 23, verses 34 through 37, where he says, on you will fall all the blood of all the righteous who have been shed from the beginning of time, from Abel unto Zechariah. Okay? So all the blood of all the martyrs throughout the Old Testament is going to be coming to bear upon you, Jerusalem. Fourth and finally, the angel explicitly states in verse 18, where he's identifying the woman, verse 18, the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Clearly, the intent of this comment is to identify the woman. Well, how does it do so? Who is the great city? John uses the label great city three other times in his book. Back in chapter 16, verse 19, you'll notice one of these uses. Chapter 16, verse 19, where the bowl, the seventh bowl is poured out. It says, the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell in great Babylon. So you'll notice the great city, again, is called Babylon here, was remembered for God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. You'll notice here that the great city is distinguished, it seems like, from the cities of the nations. Back in chapter 14, verse 8, the great city is called Babylon again. But turn with me back to chapter 11, to the last use of this title, the great city, and you will see why John's readers would be expected to understand who the harlot was. In chapter 11, verse 8, we are told, and their dead bodies, the bodies of these witnesses, will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. The purpose of the angel's words was to explain who the harlot was. And the harlot was Jerusalem. It was apostate Israel. It was those who had rejected the Messiah and brought on themselves God's wrath and destruction. Now, some will be tempted to ask at this point, in what sense did Jerusalem reign over the kings of the earth? Well, you have to remember that in the Old Testament, Jerusalem was entrusted with the kingly role of mediating the blessings of God's rule to the nations. Jerusalem was called to be a light to the nations, a city on a hill. But rather than fulfill her calling, she became corrupt and caused the nations of the earth to fall further into debauchery by falling there herself. The harlot is Jerusalem. So, here's what we need to understand. Okay? What John is announcing with his symbolic imagery is the vindication of the people of God, the vindication of the bride of Christ, the vindication of the church, the vindication of the new Jerusalem over against apostate Judaism, the Jerusalem below, the great harlot, the scribes, Pharisees, and chief priests to whom Jesus said, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God Almighty and coming with the clouds of heaven. The marriage supper of the Lamb, in other words, is a picturesque way of describing the vindication of the church when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans and the church was vindicated. In the destruction of Jerusalem, the harlot was stoned for her adultery, and the chaste bride was wed. Though the beast thought that in destroying Jerusalem, that in destroying Judaism, that Christianity would likewise be destroyed. You can read that in the histories, incidentally. That was Titus's goal. The beast inadvertently served the purpose of God in vindicating the wife of the Lamb. Now, notice then, look at chapter 18, look at verse 4, and now you see why this message was incredibly relevant to John's readers. In verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. Flee Jerusalem. Don't stay. Remember that Jesus had come and he had said that the time will come when it's time to get out of town. John wrote Revelation to tell the Christians it's time to go. The time is now. Flee before it's too late. The message of Revelation, therefore, is the same as the message of the book of Hebrews, but it's told in apocalyptic and symbolic fashion, whereas Hebrews tells it very straightforward. With this in our mind, therefore, we approach, in conclusion, the series of visions that John has beginning in chapter 19, verse 11. Jerusalem is destroyed, right? That's what's being announced. And so what we find is that these visions that John has are pictures of the kingdom of God, its inauguration, continuation, and consummation. When we approach John's vision of the millennium in Revelation 20, we have to ask ourselves, how does the rest of the New Testament help us understand what's going on here? What is John describing? Well, note the details that he gives us. He sees this angel coming down with a great chain in his hand. He lays hold of the dragon. He binds him for 1,000 years. He casts him into the bottomless pit. To what end? So that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. Here's the question. Where have we witnessed this type of language? Well, we witnessed it when we described the inauguration of the kingdom. What did Jesus do when he established his kingdom? How did he describe his ministry? He bound the strong man, Satan, in order that he might plunder Satan's property. And what was Satan's property? The nations of the earth. In other words, the millennium is a vision of the messianic kingdom, the period when Christ would rule over the earth and bring the nations under his rule. The 1,000-year period itself is no more literal than the chain with which the angel binds Satan. Okay? Jesus didn't drag around with himself a big hunk of chain so that he could tie up the evil one. Okay? John then, in verses 4 and following, goes on to describe the 1,000-year period. And notice that he describes it as the period in which those who serve Christ, both those who have died and those who are still living, okay, you've got two classes of people here. In verse 4, he says, I saw thrones and they that sat on them. This is a reference to the 24 elders earlier in the book of Revelation. Judgment was committed to them. It was committed to the church. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image. You've got two classes of people here, okay? And had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. In other words, the 1,000-year period is the time when God's people would reign as kings and priests to God. Well, when is that time? Well, what did John say at the beginning of the book of Revelation? In Revelation chapter 1, look at verse 5 if you want. Revelation 1, verse 5, it says, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and who has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. The time, brothers and sisters, is now. You are kings and priests to God. We are his appointed and blessed ones. As Paul declares in Ephesians 2:6, God has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are kings and priests to God. We're privileged to sit before him, to give him our counsel, to intercede for the nations of the world. And John calls this 1,000-year period the first resurrection. Well, what's that? Well, remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. Each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ at his coming. The first resurrection, in other words, is the way of life inaugurated by Christ's resurrection. The time when the dead hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear live. The time when the power of the satanic forces is hampered. The time when death has lost its sting because resurrection life has already entered into the world through the resurrection of Jesus. This is the first resurrection. And note that this harmonizes with what Paul indicates in 1 Corinthians. How does the messianic age end? With the destruction of all rule and authority and all power, right? This rebellion of Gog and Magog. It's just a way of describing that Jesus will destroy completely the power of the evil one. Okay? The dead are raised and judged. Later on in chapter 20, death itself is destroyed and the eternal state is introduced. The new heavens and the new earth, which we already taste at this time. So, summarizing, 3 points. The point of John's vision of the 1,000 years is to assure us as the people of God of 3 things. First, Christ is in charge. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. During this time, He will continue to vindicate His name, even as He did at the beginning, by destroying the harlot who defamed His name. He will vindicate His name in all the earth in the same way in which He vindicated His name in John's day. Secondly, we as the church stand in a privileged position during this time. We are kings and priests of God, given the same commission that God gave to Israel, to be a light to the nations and to usher the nations of the world into the presence of Christ. Thirdly, we need to take this responsibility seriously and beware failing in our task. For if we rebel against Him, if we prove to be a harlot, if any local church proves to be a harlot, then He will come and He will, as He warned the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, He will remove our lampstand. The message of Revelation, in other words, was incredibly relevant to John's first audience. They would know what the Lord expected of them, and we too know. We've been given a commission. We're to invite the nations to flee from the judgment of Him who sits on the throne and to submit to the Son, lest He become angry and we perish in the way. So let us pray.